Hey, Daniel, verse 4, chapter 12. Go ahead and close up or shut up the words that I have given you. That's the words that we are about to study over the next couple weeks. But for you, Daniel, about 600 BC, go ahead and close that up. Seal the book until the time of the end. You guys, that's now. Many shall run to and fro. People are going to be moving so fast. Boy, if that's the case, Daniel nailed that one. And knowledge shall increase. What does that mean? Does that mean intellectual knowledge? Probably. That's certainly true in our age. But I think it also means as well that closer and closer to the actual fulfillment of these events, we're going to go, wow. Genesis chapter 10, you got to get a little bit of a backdrop on Babylon. Let me show you where it got started. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, and all those guys. The sons of Gomer. Now go all the way down to verse 8. And then Cush, who was a Hamite, and if you remember, Ham, he did something quite disrespectful to his father after the flood. The Bible doesn't say what it was, but it really, really upset Noah and his two other brothers. And then the prophecy to Ham, the Hamites, they were going to be kind of a group of people that were given to rebellion. Cush, of course, is a son, and so Ham's grandson is, verse 8, Nimrod. You know what Nimrod's name means? I will rebel. Serious? If you're going to name a kid, just food for thought. Maybe don't name them, I'm going to rebel. Just you know, for my two cents. So he begot Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was famous. He was hugely influential. Whatever his kind of lifestyle was, it was such that the people around him went, what a guy. We really like this guy, Nimrod. Verse 9, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. A bit of an unfortunate translation. It really means in the face of, in our vernacular. He was a mighty hunter, all right, but it was everything I do, God, in your face. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, one of those guys who basically shakes their fist toward the heavens. Now, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Look at the end of verse 10. In the land of Shinar. What is Shinar? That's the Middle East. You've got the Arabian Peninsula down in the middle. You've got the North African coast in Egypt to the left of the screen. Then up on top, you'll notice the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. In the estimation of many and archaeologically substantiated, the cradle of civilization. Very likely in the region what we know today as Iraq, somewhere, probably was the Garden of Eden. Mesopotamia, which is a Latin derivative for between the rivers. That's where civilization began, say many if not most of the archaeologists and the paleontologists. And we say, yeah, no duh, because that's likely in that region was probably where the Garden of Eden. As you notice, that's a pretty verdant, beautiful valley. That is also known in the scriptural sense of the term as the Valley of Shinar. And then as you move on around through what today is Israel, and then there's the Nile River and Delta Valley, that whole little crescent, if you will, has been named the Fertile Crescent. Some paleontologists believe that humans began somewhere in North Africa, and they have their reasons, but the Nile River and the Delta Valley and such. But that Fertile Crescent area, the Islamics, because they hail from this region, That's why you see on the top of the mosques a crescent moon, an ode to the Fertile Crescent. That's where it comes from. And here's another slide. That is the reach and scope of the first world empire, Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is ruling over this region. That's where we'll pick up the book of Daniel. But it got started on the plains of Shinar with Nimrod. Back in Genesis 10, look at verse 11. And from that land, the plains of Shinar, he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. Nineveh will eventually become the capital of the awful Assyrian Empire. And by the way, one of the 33 titles of the Antichrist in the Old Testament is the Assyrian. Nimrod, he is a real person, but he's also a model of the Antichrist. Daniel is going to be taken when Israel is destroyed. Jeremiah had been raised up by the Lord to tell the people of Israel, you got to put those idols behind you. And God said, I want you to work the land for 6 years. And what were they supposed to do for the seventh year? Let it rest. And by the time the prophet Jeremiah shows up, it's about 490 years thereabouts that the people of God didn't let the land rest. So what's the math on that? If they were supposed to let every seventh year rest, and they didn't for 490 years, how many years did they sort of owe God? 70 years, and God was keeping count. So they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't stop, they wouldn't drop their idols. So God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, okay, it's a done deal. Remember what God told you all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 about a nation that God was going to bring? Does it ring a bell? Remember what God said? When you come into the promised land under Moses and Joshua, you got to obey God. If you don't, God will allow a nation singular to come in. They're going to take you out of the land and you're going to have to learn to speak their language. Well, here it comes. And it's King Nebuchadnezzar who is the king of this or Neo-Babylonian Empire. When he does so, he lays siege first in the year 606 B.C. And then he puts a vassal king in charge, and the vassal king says, I promise to behave, and he doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar has to come back a second time. That's when he takes Ezekiel, and then they still didn't behave themselves, and so came back the third time, laid siege to the city, and he said, that's it. And then he destroys the temple. So in that first siege and deportation is when Nebuchadnezzar grabs Daniel. And he's a young fella. Good possibility he was a teenager, perhaps even younger. But hey, young people, listen to this. Daniel, he was somebody who loved God. And we're going to learn a lot about how godly people can literally influence an entire culture. It's not easy. You got to stand. But also, he's a seer. That's the most important prophetic aspect of Daniel. It's the most prophetic book of the Bible in the estimation of many. But he was a man who had a calling on his life, and he knew it. He was a man of purpose. Was it Mark Twain that said, the two most important days in a person's life? The first, when he or she was born. And the second, when they know why they were born. Daniel is a man of purpose, and that singular focus really helped him stand, and he is going to really affect an entire generation. He's a man of prayer. We're going to see that too. When he is deported to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar listens to some other of his wise guys, and they outlaw, because they're trying to get Daniel, they outlaw anybody praying to anybody else other than you, great Nebuchadnezzar. And he still would open up his windows and face Jerusalem, even though it was 900 miles away, practically. He was a man of purpose, but he was a man of prayer. And because of that, God made him someone who was able to prophesy. Daniel has been one of the most scrutinized books of the Bible. And when we get to around chapter 11, it is amazing how precise that Daniel has prophesied and predicted what's going to happen. Daniel is going to prophesy that there's going to come a Greek king, and he is going to race through like a leopard with a cat-like speed and agility, but then his kingdom was going to fall and become four other ones. Alexander the Great does exactly what Daniel says he will do, and then he dies at a young age in Babylon. And then Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemaeus, and Seleucus, his four generals, the kingdom gets split into just like Daniel says. And then Daniel says the four is going to become two. And then the two are going to be one north and one south. And then Daniel in chapter 11 will proceed to talk about exactly who is going to do what, who's going to be whose girlfriend, boyfriend, who is going to poison who. And it is so precise and so accurate that subsequent generations went, that can't be right. It can't be that exacting. So there was a group of people called the higher critics. Who were they? 1500 AD thereabouts. When people were getting into universities and sequestering themselves away from ministering, so to speak, with the people, getting their hands in the lanolin of the sheep, and they excused themselves and surrounded themselves with the hallowed halls of academia, and they got so into the theoretical and the mind stuff, they begin to ask questions like, did Isaiah really write the book of Isaiah? And Daniel, can we talk about this? No way that it's that accurate. They begin to look at books like the book of Daniel, and they begin to look at context. In other words, what uses of what words and how they were applied in one chapter, are they the same as in the other? And if there's a bit of a difference, then it's obviously a couple different authors. No way that it could be written before. Had to be written after the fact. So when he talked about Alexander the Great, and then later on the four generals, and then later on the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar himself, they late dated these higher critics, these scholastic giants, and they late dated in some respects as late as 50 AD. The Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint. When Alexander the Great rolls through every place, one of the things he does is he builds great infrastructure in these large cities. And then he says everyone's going to speak Greek. Now, you can speak your own language, to be sure, but if you're a part of the empire, everybody's going to speak Greek. Parenthetically, that was God saying, I'm preparing the world for the gospel. The Romans built the roads that all of the gospel went out, but before the Romans, God used Alexander the Great to put and facilitate the Greek language in most of the world at that time, so that the gospel could be communicated. And so, when everybody was speaking Greek, a lot of the Greek speakers said, well, then we would like the Bible, in this case, B.C., 300 B.C., we would like the Bible or the Old Testament, Hebrew, please translate it into Greek, which was done. Called the Greek Septuagint, 300 B.C. And if you get a Greek Septuagint, you turn to this section of the Old Testament, and guess what's there? The book of Daniel, 300 B.C. Is the book of Daniel reliable? It's going to be startling how accurate. But I did pull this off of Wikipedia, and we know that Wikipedia is the bomb diggity for all things knowledgeable. But anyway, here's what Wikipedia says. Daniel, quote, the dating and authorship of Daniel has been a matter of great debate among Jews and Christians. The tradition of view holds that the work was written by a prophet named Daniel who lived during the 6th century B.C., 500s or so B.C., whereas most modern biblical scholars maintain that the book was written or redacted in the mid-2nd century B.C., and that most of the predictions of the book refer to events that had already occurred. That's the scholarship. That's what they do. And then I had some stuff here on the higher critics. I'm not going to go there because it's kind of boring. Is that all right? But do write in your margin here. Write Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what the prophet Amos says. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. You guys, how comforting is that? God is never going to jump from behind the prophetic bushes and say, look at a surprise. He says, I'm going to write history in advance so exactingly and so specifically with such great focus that if it comes upon you and you say, Lord, we weren't ready. It's like a thief in the night. And what did Jesus say about that? If you're not reading your Bible and not trusting what it says, well, of course it seems like it's a thief in the night, but it's not, nor should it be. Regarding this scholarship, can I save you hours of digging through a musty website or library? Right in your margin, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, when Jesus cites verses in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolations, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Jesus is saying that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And if you don't believe him who raised from the dead, well, you might have bigger issues than who wrote the book of Daniel. Also, too, Josephus, who was a historian when the Romans were rolling through this region, 70 AD and later, Josephus says, you know, when Alexander the Great, 300 BC, when he came through the Middle East, when he arrived at the city of Jerusalem, Josephus says that a high priest at that time by the name of Jiddua meets Alexander and shows him the chapters that are speaking specifically about Alexander the Great. In Alexander's case, 250 or so years before the king was ever born. Alexander was so impressed that he did not destroy Jerusalem. That's confirmed by many other outside historians and document the same thing, that Alexander spared Jerusalem because he greatly respected the Jewish prophets. Daniel 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up the words. Seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And according to this prophecy, in the end times there will be an explosion of knowledge, not just intellectually, but also concerning biblical end times prophecy. You guys, when he wrote that, he was writing about you. It's almost like God is saying, Daniel, you're not going to understand what you're about to write, but it will make more and more sense to those living in the last days. That's us. I like what Chuck Missler and how he describes Babylon. It's a real city. But he says the Bible could be mentioned as the tale of two cities. I like that. You have God's city. Any guesses what that would be? It's not Fernley. What do you think? Well, Jerusalem. And the other city is Babylon. If you will, Babylon is the anti-city. And it's interesting that they are actually sort of juxtaposed in some respects and mirrored and compared one to another. Man's kingdom, Nimrod, and God's kingdom and city, Jerusalem. The first mention, as we saw in Genesis 10:10, is the plains of Shinar. Shinar has the nuance of a place hostile to the faith, no doubt. It's built by God's first major rebel, Nimrod. Nimrod takes a wife, and her name is Semiramis. And she is termed forever virginal. Meaning, she might have been married, but she never had relations with a man. And she was sometimes referred to as the mother of heaven. Now, she had a son, Tammuz. And biologically, you would say, so she was forever virginal, but had a son. Right. And Tammuz, of course, he dies, interestingly enough, and comes back to life. Does that sound familiar? Did the devil know what God was about to do? That God was going to become flesh, dwelt among us, and then provide a Savior who would pay for our sin? The answer is yes, absolutely the devil knew. He knew all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Nakash, or serpent, or shining one. He knew. And what does the devil always do? He's not particularly creative, but what he is really good at is muddying the waters. Also, remember, you've got the 12 major constellations moving across the ecliptic, and if you know the names of the stars contained within them, it tells the gospel story. He's all, we can't have that either. So what does he do? He takes the Maseroth of the Jews and he turns it into the zodiac of astrology that many of us are perhaps a bit more familiar with. Anyway, back to Semiramis. She calls herself the Queen of Heaven. Semiramis claims to have been impregnated by deity, gives birth to Tammuz in late March, and calls the blessed occasion Ishtar. Annual observance of Semiramis' divine fertility, as well as general fertility celebrated by most people, is by giving painted eggs and giving of bunnies, who are a very prolific little species. Nimrod founds a city set against the things of God. He really is the first dictator. His idea was, God said, be fruitful, go out and multiply. What did Nimrod say? No, 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 let's get everybody together under my centralized emperorship. He was the first emperor. Nimrod sets his nation against God. He builds other cities, and we saw some of those, one of them being Nineveh. Genesis 11 will concentrate on all the peoples of his nation's attentions and resources and brain power and creativity on building the Tower of Babel. God must confound the languages. Why does he do that? He comes down and he sees what the humans have been up to. And what have they been up to? They want to build a tower that reaches the sky. And if you're not careful, you'll look at that and say, stupid Babylonians, don't you know there's no real sky? It's the refracting of the blue ends of the spectrum, etc., etc. They weren't trying to touch the physical sky. They were building an observatory to look at and continue to calculate and catalog the stars to further their astrology. So God comes down and he goes, look what happens when the humans get their brains together. What do they come up with? Not something that glorifies God, but glorifies themselves. And so a lot of people think, so God confounded all the languages? Seriously, is that why there's different languages all over the world? The Bible says, uh-huh. But think about that. With the advent of the internet, have you noticed that the reversing of the confusing of the languages has been taking place? I have on my own computer that there are some languages, if someone were to write to me in another language, I run it through this program, and it turns it from their language into English. Now, does that give anybody a little bit of the Holy Ghost chill bump? Seriously? Why did God get the humans separated because of languages? Because when unregenerated, God-hating humans, when we get together, what do? We do really naughty stuff.